All right, that was powerful. A lot in just a few sentences. Let's go ahead and pray, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this time of the service in which we eagerly anticipate what you want to say to us through your word. So, Lord, we pray that you give us the ability to focus intently on exactly what you have to say to us. Lord, enable us to remove any distractions. Open our hearts and have your way in each of our lives. Lord, we pray that your word comes forth in power with the ability to change lives. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We've been in this scripture for a couple of weeks now. Isaiah is one of the major prophets. Isaiah chapter, let me get there too. Isaiah 9, 6. And by the way, most of you probably know this verse. It's often read during Christmas. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at various Old Testament names of God. And here, the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and looking at some of the names that describe Jesus. And it starts off by saying in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder." And here's where we've been spending most of our time. "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, we talked about Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. This morning, we're going to be talking about Everlasting Father. And it kind of seems out of place, because in one verse, you read about unto us a child is born, and in the very same breath, you read, well, his name will be called Father. It just doesn't really seem to go in the verse, and yet it really does have a place. And we're going to be looking at that in just a moment. In fact, keep your place here in Isaiah chapter 9 and turn with me to the New Testament. John chapter 14, that's the fourth gospel in the New Testament. John chapter 14, beginning with verse 8. And while you're finding your way to John chapter 14, in Hebrews chapter 1, it talks about how in days gone past, God spoke in various ways through various means. And in the last days, he speaks to us through his Son. And that's remarkable. And we really need to grab hold of the fact that if we want to read Scripture correctly, we have to read it through the lens of Jesus Christ, whether you're looking at the New Testament or Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament really doesn't make sense unless you look at it through the lens of Jesus. And here in John chapter 14, verse 8, you have Philip, one of the 12 disciples, ask Jesus a very important question. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father." Remember what we're talking about. Isaiah 9, Everlasting Father. And Philip here in the New Testament says, "Show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, verse 9, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? "Do you not believe," and here's where it gets confusing, "that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." You know, here we have the whole concept of the Trinity, and the Trinity is kind of bleeding into one another, because Jesus says such things as the Father is in me and I am the Father. And let me tell you, I've been in the ministry over 20 years and I still don't get the Trinity. I realize that there might be people right here this morning that are smarter than me, Rick. Of course, right? But the Trinity is really something that I can't wrap my mind around. And I've had people over the years, and they've been well-intentioned. They come up to me after the service and they say things like, "Bill, I think I can help you with the Trinity. The Trinity is like a clover. There are three leaves, and yet it's all one clover." Or I like this one. "The Trinity is like an egg. You know, that you have three parts of the egg and yet it's all the egg. Or the Trinity is like a tree. You have the root and the trunk and the branches and yet it's all one tree. And one of my favorites is he's like water. He's like H2O. He exists in liquid, solid, and gas. And I always smile and I say, thank you. But here's the problem. God is not water. God is not a tree. God is not a clover. God is not an egg. He's so much more. I mean, how do you wrap your mind around this whole concept? Because you have God in three persons. And here's what gets me. All three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we talked about it in the Nicene Creed. Every one of them is God. And all of them share the same attributes of God. And here in, you know, John 14, they kind of, I am in the Father and the Father is in me, and it's enough just to make my mind explode. Now, coming back here to Isaiah chapter 9, I think there's a hint of the Trinity, but I want to go deeper with you. You have this child who is born, a son who is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. What in the world does that mean, Everlasting Father? Well, let me ask a couple of questions that might help us really understand more of what that is all about. First of all, I want to ask this. In Isaiah's day, when people used the term Father, what came to their mind? I want to ask that because I would suggest to you it's very different than what comes to our mind. Because let's face it, I don't know if it's... Sometimes us dads, we get a bad rap. Sometimes we think of the role models you see on the media. The last 30 or 40 years, I mean, back in the 80s, the hit sitcom was Married with Children, and you had Al Bundy as a stereotypical dad. What a loser. Today you have Homer Simpson. What an idiot. It just seems like more often than not, fathers in the media are either portrayed as irrelevant or even worse, dangerous. And yet that's not the picture of father you have in the Bible. When you look at the pages of the Bible, you see God commanding His people to go out of their way to look after and provide for the fatherless. Which ought to say something to us, that the role of a father back then, and let me suggest today as well, is to look after and protect and provide for his children. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says that anyone that does not look after the needs of his own family has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I mean, I could give you horrible statistics about fathers today. I mean, back in 2011, the statistics said that roughly one-third of fathers pay child support. And of those that pay child support, only 40% actually do. Ouch. And yet, what I want us to hear out of all this is the picture the Bible presents of being a father is someone who goes out of their way to look after, to protect, and to provide for their children. And not only that, the image of a father also applied to a king. If you're in Isaiah 9, keep your place there and look forward a couple of chapters to Isaiah chapter 22. Because in Isaiah chapter 22, we have, if you will, the job description of the Messiah. Isaiah 22, verse 21, it says, I will clothe him with your robe. I will strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. And here's what I want you to hear. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So really, that's what I want you to think of when you think of father, someone who goes out of their way to look after, to protect, and to provide for his children. Now, let me ask you a second question, and it's this. The phrase everlasting, what did that add to the name father? His name shall be called Everlasting Father. Well, when the word everlasting is applied to Jesus, it means that he had no beginning, no end. In fact, the book of Revelation describes Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And we talked about how the Council of Nicaea really wrestled with all this because some heretics were coming around saying, yeah, Jesus, he was made. I mean, yeah, he has a prominent position. He is the Son of God, but he was created. And the church said, no, he was begotten, not made. In other words, even before Jesus was born, he existed with the Father. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A couple of verses later, the Word became flesh. Colossians chapter 1, it says that Jesus is the exact image of the invisible God, and it goes on to say everything was made by Him and for Him. And in Him, everything consists. I love that. In other words, everything is held together by Jesus. And here's the good news. Jesus is eternal. He has always existed. And the good news is He wants to share eternity with you and me. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "He who hears my word and believes Him who has sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And here's where I'm getting at when we're talking about everlasting Father. Back then, the people of Israel, they had a bunch of kings. In fact, let me show you a slide up here on the screen to kind of give you a picture of this. I don't know if you could see this or read this, but I just want you to see the colors for a moment. You know, you have one United Kingdom under King Solomon. He's at the very top. And after Solomon, the kingdom became divided. You had a civil war. It divided north and south. Here is the northern kingdom. It was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And you have the line of different kings. And what you need to see here is that the kings that are in red, they are the kings that did evil. Now, you see a lot of red in the northern kingdom. In fact, all of them, with the exception of one, Jehu, was red. He is gray, which means he did both good and evil, neither hot or cold. And you can understand why the northern kingdom, Israel, was taken into captivity by Assyria first, because their kings were wicked. Now, if you look at the southern kingdom, there's some red there. There's a lot of gray. There's a couple of white, meaning, you know, people like Josiah and Hezekiah did genuinely what was good in the sight of the Lord. But there's some red. In fact, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 4 out of the last 5 kings of Judah were evil. And when they were evil, they were really evil to the point of sacrificing their own children to false gods. And if that's not a picture of being a bad father, I don't know what is. But I guess the point I'm trying to get across is that the people of Israel had no security. They never knew how long a particular king would be on the throne. Sometimes his son would rise up and kill his father. Sometimes the father would kill his son. There was all kinds of stuff going on. And Isaiah gives us this wonderful news: "For unto us a child is born, and his name shall be called Everlasting Father." And look at the very next verse: "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward forever." His kingdom will never end. You know, Jesus would often talk about the kingdom of God. It was a dominant theme to his teaching. And he taught that the kingdom of God has come, and it has, but it hasn't come in all its power and all its glory. That will occur when he comes a second time. But listen, anytime any of us open up our heart to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the kingdom of God is there. The kingdom of God is here right now, this morning. Now, it kind of flies under the radar, but it's here. And it's wonderful. And let me tell you why. You know, stuff happens in this world. Times get tough. People go through hardships and difficulties. And here's the thing. If he's your king, if you're part of the kingdom of God, the hardships and difficulties you experience in this life, Hear me on this. That's the closest you will ever get to hell. You know, as bad as things might get here on earth, that's the closest you will get to hell. It only gets better. Now, I got some bad news. If he is not your king, if you're not part of the kingdom of God, the hardships and difficulties you experience in life, that's the closest you'll ever get to heaven. So it's better to bend the knee now, because he will come in all his power and glory with his kingdom. You know, man was never meant to govern himself. You might remember, even before this chart, the people came to Samuel and they said, "Appoint to us a king so that we might be like all the other nations." And remember, God was hesitant, but he finally gave in. It wasn't God's best for the people of Israel. And God warned them, "If I appoint a king, this is going to happen. That's going to happen. He'll take advantage of you." And that happened, right? But kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall, even in our lifetime. I mean, who would have thought that one of the world's superpowers, the Soviet Union, would fall as quickly as it did in a matter of days? And it was a horrible form of government. Communism is, but listen, and don't misunderstand me, democracy is not perfect either. I mean, I think our form of government is the best on earth currently, but listen, there's a lot of corruption in our government, and all the people said, yeah. So we long for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to rule over us, and his reign will be just. He's also called Prince of Peace, which we'll talk about next week. But the question I want to leave you with this morning is, how do you make him king of your life? You know, there's a scripture in Romans 10:9 that says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And it goes on to say, but how can they believe that they have not heard? And that's where you and I come in. I'm not the only preacher here, or at least I shouldn't be. All of us are. Let me close with a remarkable story. It's a true story. It's called The Star. It's a story about a little girl named Jana, and it's written from the mother's perspective. So hear this. The day of the Christmas presentation finally arrived. My young daughter Jana was so excited about her part that I thought she was going to be one of the main characters, though she had not told me what she was to be. The parents were all there, and one by one, the children took their places. I saw the shepherds fidgeting in the corner of the stage, meant to represent the fields for the sheep. I saw Mary and Joseph. They stood solemnly behind the manger, and in the back, three young wise men waited impatiently. But little Jana sat quietly and confidently. Then the teacher began. A long time ago, Mary and Joseph had a baby and they named him Jesus, she said. And when Jesus was born, a bright star appeared over the stable. And at that cue, Jana got up from her chair, picked up a large tin-foiled star, walked behind Mary and Joseph, and held the star up high for everyone to see. When the teacher told about the shepherds coming to see the baby, the three young shepherds came forward, and Jana jiggled the star up and down excitedly to show them where to go. When the wise men responded to their cue, she went forward a little bit to meet them and then led the way, her face as a light as the real star might have been. The play finally ended. We had refreshments. On the way home, Jana said with great satisfaction, "I had the main part." "You did?" her mother asked in surprise. "Yes," she said. "Because I showed everybody how to find Jesus." Listen, we serve an awesome God, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and next week we'll look at Prince of Peace. Let's introduce him to the world. Amen? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for people like Isaiah, prophets who heard from you, who wrote down these incredible prophecies of what to look for in the Messiah, where he would be born, how he would be born, what he would say, what he would do, how he would die, how he would even rise from the dead, so that none of us would mistaken who Jesus really is. And whereas most of us get it, we understand, we embrace Jesus, there are a lot of people we know who don't have a clue. And Lord, give us the simple faith of this little girl that we just read about, Jana, who just excitedly couldn't wait to show people how to find Jesus. Give us opportunities to show Him off to the world. Put people in our path that we can represent Christ well. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that is just starting to understand who the Savior of the world is, that He wasn't just a man, that He was fully God, and He bore the sins and the punishment each and every one of us deserve so that we might have life. If anybody is getting that and just wants to invite Him into their life, Lord, would You just impress upon them how simple and yet powerful it is just to say, "Here, Lord, here's my life. I mean, it's a mess. It's all tangled up. I don't even know where to begin. If You could do anything with it, take it." So many of us know what that's like. To reach the end of your rope, to see your life as a complete disaster, to invite Jesus in and just watch what He does, what only He can do. So, Lord, we want to do more than just prepare You room this Christmas. We want to give You our lives anew. Take us, use us, shine through us, love other people through us. Make Yourself known. We're so grateful that unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born, given. And we celebrate His name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, and all the people said, amen. Amen. We're going to sing a song.